Friends, let's pray as we get ready to hear what God has for us today. God, I just am so happy to be here this morning. I so feel your presence among us, and I'm excited about the work that you've already done in this place this morning and the work that you're about to do. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. You have a message for each of us today. It might not be the message that's before me. It may be something else that you're wanting to communicate, but each and every one of us is here for a purpose, for a reason. You've called us to this place this morning. May we hear from you. Speak in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, any employer, from shops to factories to farms to downtown business firms, any employer of any kind that has any business savvy knows that one of the things you've got to do to improve your net profits, your bottom line, is to clamp down on the overhead expenses. Because if you don't clamp down on the overhead expenses, they're going to clamp down on you and they're going to crush your profits. So employers know that if they want to stay employers, they've got to control the overhead expenses. And one of the overhead expenses that they learn to control is the labor costs. A couple ways they attempt to do that, be it good or bad, is one, to go easy on hiring, to attempt to stay lean and mean in their workforce. And two, they're constantly looking for ways to cut the labor costs. Why? Because labor costs come right out of the net profits. And so every employer knows if you want to make a profit, you've got to clamp down on the payroll. Friends, this isn't some new innovative thought. It's not some new kind of business principle or practice. No, for thousands of years, employers have understood that one of the ways to maximize your profits is to minimize your labor costs. It was also prevalent in Jesus' day. That's why he chose to play off of this principle to tell a story about the truth on who God is in Matthew chapter 21 through 16. Now, I'm not going to read this story. We're just going to talk through, kind of tell the story this morning. Jesus begins his story by saying that one day a landowner, an employer, needed to hire some workers for his vineyards, and so he went down to the employment pool, the marketplace, where all the people wanted to be hired for the day would go to gather. You see, friends, in that day and in that place, it was common, if a common laborer wanted to work, there were very few full-time jobs. Most laborers were hired by the day, and so if you and your family needed clothes or food, the only way to go about getting them was to go to the employment pool and hope and pray that you might get hired for a job for the day, or you might go without food for that day. Jesus says that this landowner, he walks down to the employment pool to find some workers for his vineyard. And when he gets there, I can just kind of see him turn to five or six guys saying, "Hey guys, you guys look strong. You look eager enough. How about it? Do you want to come work at my farm fields today?" And they say, "Sure. If you give us a denarius, a full day's pay, we'll get paid. We'll give you a full day's work. We'd be glad to work for you." And so the landowner says, "Why not? That's fair. You give me a full day's work, I'll give you a full day's pay. Let's go." And at 6 a.m., these guys march off as happy as can be. But then apparently later in the morning, the landowner is running errands and he goes down past the employment pool again. It's now 9 a.m., about 3 hours later. As he's going by, he notices that there's still some able-bodied laborers looking for work. And so feeling compassion, he turns to them and he says, "Why don't three of you guys come on down to my field? I'll pay you whatever's right." And I can just imagine before he can get those words out of his mouth, boom, there's three guys right there ready to work. I mean, friends, this kind of thing just didn't happen every day. You see, usually there was a 6 a.m. hiring, and usually they worked till 6 p.m. at night. And so if you weren't hired by 6, then normally you're not going to get hired at all. You might as well pick up your lunch bucket and go home. So these three guys jump at the chance to bring home some pay, even if it's not a full day's pay. Then apparently around noon, the landowner, he has to run some more errands. So he's down around the employment pool again. And once again, he sees some able-bodied men discouraged, but still there. And so he turns to them and he hires them, sending them out to his fields and promising to pay them properly. And the scripture tells us that he does this again at 3 p.m. and he does this again at 5 p.m., just 1 hour before quitting time. And after an hour, at the end of the day, the landowner turned to the foreman and he says, I want you to call the workers forward to pay their wages, but I want you to start with the last ones that I hired, the ones that have only been working an hour, and then begin to work backwards until you pay the first ones that I hired. So that's just what the foreman does. He calls forward those who've been working an hour, and he pays them a full day's wages. He then brings those who worked 3 hours and 6 hours and 9 hours and, of course, the 12 hours, and he calls each of these group forwards, regardless of how long or how short they worked, and he gives them a full day's wages. Now, if you were one of those who worked a full day, how would you be feeling right now? Be honest with yourself. I mean, really, if you were standing there watching everybody else being paid, wouldn't you at least be hoping that you're going to get some extra fat, some fat bonus to the additional hours that you've been working that they didn't work? When the all-day workers in the story received their wages, friends, they were furious. I mean, there was smoke coming out of their ears. I can just imagine those guys huddling together saying, "This isn't right. This isn't fair." And it was the beginning of the first union, right? And as they groan and they complain, pretty soon a spokesperson rises up and, taking the bull by the horns, he marches right up to that landowner and he says, "Listen, bud, we've endured the morning chill. We've endured the scorching noonday heat. We've endured the shadows of the setting sun. We've slaved from sunup to sundown for you. And now you're going to try to rip us off? What do you think you're going to do? You're doing with you? You give these lousy bums who've only worked an hour the same wages that you're giving us? I don't think so. This doesn't make sense. It's not right. It's not fair. It's just plain outrageous." And I can just see the others shaking their heads saying, "Yeah, yeah, it's not right. It's outrageous." And I can just picture the landowner acting a little bit like Columbo. Anybody here remember Columbo? I'm aging myself a bit. Columbo was a detective. I remember watching at my grandparents' house, watching reruns. They liked Columbo. Columbo was this detective on TV. You can catch him on Netflix if you want to today. And what he would do is Columbo would go and he would just keep asking these dumb questions. And he would kind of be manipulating the whole time, asking these dumb questions, trying to figure out who's really guilty, what really happened, until he could figure out the crime. And I could just see him talking to these guys kind of like Columbo, saying, oh, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm confused here. Could I just ask you a couple questions? Just a couple questions. First, did I mistreat you? I mean, is that it? Did I mistreat you? Maybe I got confused just a little bit, and you know, I want to get things straight in my own mind here. Didn't I meet you this morning at the employment pool at 6 a.m., and were you at that time eager to give me a full day's work for a full day's pay? Now, it's just getting a little foggy in my mind, so maybe you can help me out here. Is that what happened? Oh, it is. Good, because I just thought maybe I was a little confused. Now, just a couple more questions, that's all. Just a couple more questions. Did I overwork you? I mean, did I overwork you? Did you work more than a full day? Did you? Oh, no. That's right. You didn't. That's right. You only worked a full day. Now, just one more question. Did I underpay you? I mean, maybe I underpaid you. Did I underpay you? No, I didn't underpay you either. Oh, okay. Well, stay with me here then for a moment. I just want to make sure I've got this straight. I'm sorry that I'm taking up so much of your time, but I just want to make sure I got this straight. You wanted to work a full day's work, and you did that. And you wanted a full day's pay for your full day's work, a full day's wages, and I did that. I paid you. So what's your problem with our deal? I mean, come on, tell me. What is your problem with our deal? And I can just see him going on and saying, I don't think you have a problem with our deal. If we put all the cards on the table, I think you have a problem You don't have a problem with our deal at all. No, your problem is the deal that I have with everybody else. In other words, it's not that you're worried about getting less than you think you deserve, because the truth is you got exactly what you deserved. No, you're all upset because these other people over there got more than what they deserved. And the truth is you're right, they did. They got more than what they deserved. He says, when I saw them standing at the unemployment pool, able-bodied workers, discouraged, dejected because nobody would hire them, when I saw them, even though I didn't need any more workers, I moved by compassion and I hired them. And when it came to pay time for them, if you want to know what really happened, I simply chose to be gracious, to pay them above and beyond what they deserved. And boys, let me remind you of something here. It's my vineyard. And it's my payroll. And it's my profit. And so if I want to act outrageously, that's my prerogative. I mean, after all, I gave you no injustice. I simply gave them grace. And then Jesus ends this story with a classic line. He said, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, friends, with the end of the story, we come to a very important question. What does this parable tell us about the truth on God? How does this unusual illustration help us to get to know something about God and what God is like? Well, friends, one of the things that it teaches us, which is what I want to focus on this morning, is that we serve an outrageously gracious and an outrageously merciful God. We've been talking these past several weeks about the truth on God, and the truth is that we have an outrageously gracious and merciful God. And the truth is that many people don't know how to handle that. They don't understand. They can't comprehend it. They have a hard time accepting it. I mean, most people can understand and accept a hard, driving, exacting, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of God. Most people can understand and accept a strictly business, practical, predictable, efficient God. And most people can understand and accept a day's pay for a day's wages kind of God. But what happens? What happens when God, by his supreme authority, decides to pad the payrolls, to triple the bonuses, to hand out rewards to people who don't deserve it? What do we do with that? Well, friends, understand that this is exactly what God has done for you and for me. Exactly. When we didn't deserve it, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us. When we don't deserve it, he offers us forgiveness for our sins through his son, Jesus. When we don't deserve it, he offers us a relationship with himself. When we don't deserve any other of these gracious gifts from God, God outrageously and gives us grace and outrageously gives us mercy. Here's a quick definition of the words grace and mercy. Grace is when God gives me what I don't deserve. And mercy is when God doesn't give me what I do deserve. Let me repeat those for you quickly here. Grace is when God gives me what I don't deserve. And mercy is when God doesn't give me what I do deserve. In other words, we deserve death, but God gives us life. Let's quickly take a look at a sketch of God's mercy and grace. First in that sketch, we see this. God is merciful to all people on earth, even the ungrateful. Even the ungrateful. Friends, we live in a cruel and unjust world where suffering is rampant, yet God's hand of mercy is all around us. Do you have any idea what would happen if God were to allow people in the environment to experience the full effect of humankind's sin? Do you have any idea at all? Friends, we'd be destroyed. We don't realize the countless gifts of mercy that we receive from God every single day. Yes, God allowed sin to have an effect on the world. That's why we have disease and sickness, decay and moral decline and so much more. Yet in his mercy, he holds back the full destruction, the full wrath that this world that we deserve. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we all reach death at some point, but in his mercy, God's held back the death of the human race. And that mercy isn't limited to God's people. In Psalm 145, verses 8 through 9, it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." It should bring us great comfort to know that the God of all creation isn't cold and calloused. He cares intimately about even the smallest details of our lives and longs to reach out and to touch us with his comfort. Here's the second thing about the sketch of God's grace and mercy. God is gracious to all people on earth because humans are utterly helpless to save themselves. Utterly helpless. Most people in the world believe that if they simply try to be a good enough person, God's going to accept them. Do you know what the problem is with that logic? Do you know what the problem is? How good is good enough? How good is good enough? Do you need to be Mother Teresa good? Do you need to be Leave It to Beaver good? Or Richie Cunningham good? Or Steve Urkel good? How good is good enough? How good do you need to be? Do you need to be as good as the next guy? Or maybe just a little better than the next guy? And then you're okay? How good do you need to be? The problem is if we're going to try to be good enough, then we have to use the only standard of goodness that there really is. And that standard of goodness, the only one that will suffice, is Jesus himself. Because he's the only one that's ever been perfect. And friends, that leaves you and me, that leaves us in a heap of trouble, doesn't it? Because none of us can or ever will be perfect. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. The glory of the God is his perfection. And every single one of us has fallen short of that. So it's not by our goodness that we reach God. We're not and we cannot be good enough. The Bible makes it clear that we have as much chance of saving ourselves as a drowning person alone in the middle of the ocean. None. Unless a rescuer comes along, that person is going to drown. They're going to drown. Here's the third thing. God rescues us by his grace and mercy. He rescues us. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, it says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now pay particular attention to this last sentence. "For it is by grace that you've been saved." It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What does that verse tell us? How we're supposed to be accepted by God, how we're saved in our relationship to a relationship with him. It says it's by grace through faith, a gift of God, not from us, not from our works. Friends, in other words, it has nothing to do with being good enough, but it has everything to do with placing our faith in Jesus Christ as the one through grace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. Through grace saves us. Listen, when I came to Christ 31 years ago this summer, isn't that crazy? 31 years ago this summer, I took the last two verses from that passage and I wrote them on a piece of paper and I stuck them in my wallet and I've carried them with me from that day. When a wallet wears out, I stick them in the next wallet and I move them from one to the other. They're now two little corners of paper that are left and I will carry them until they shrivel to dust. Do you know why? Do you want to know why? It's because I grew up thinking that I had to strive to be good enough to be accepted by God. That's what the church I was in taught me. That's what I picked up from my parents. And When I found out that it wasn't about what I do, but instead was about what Jesus Christ had already done, friends, that was revolutionary to me. And it set me free to have a relationship with God. That's what outrageous grace and outrageous mercy does in our lives. God offers us his relationship as a gift, but we have to receive the gift to have it, to have eternal life in heaven. Here's the fourth thing about his grace and mercy. Grace, God's mercy and grace motivate us to give our whole life to him. Our whole life. If we truly realize the outrageous grace and mercy of God, we find that we have a strong desire to respond to him with our lives. Paul describes this as giving ourselves as living sacrifices to God, living sacrifices. He says in Romans 12:1, you've heard me share this verse before, you're going to hear me share it many times again. It's so pertinent. It says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We worship God by giving our lives to him, by living our lives for him. Do you know what many of us are tempted to do and many of us fall into the rut, back into the rut of doing? We're tempted to call what we do here on Sunday mornings in church our spiritual act of worship. I mean, we're even calling this room that we're meeting in the worship center. And for many of us, if we don't make it to church on Sunday, we may feel or we may say, oh, I missed worship this week. Oh, I couldn't make it to worship this week. Well, you do know that that's not correct, don't you? Yes, we ought to be culminating a week of worship here on Sundays, gathering together to incorporating together to celebrate who God is, his grace and his mercy that we've experienced through the week. But the worship center, although that's a great name for this room, the worship center's right here. It's right in our heart. It's the center of your heart and of my heart. And this verse in Romans tells us that our act of worship is our heart's response to God's grace and mercy in our lives by what we do all week long. Your spiritual act of worship is when you, in the name of Christ, help out your neighbor who's struggling right now. Like the person who came in to see me in my office this week to ask for prayer for his 22-year-old neighbor, a 22-year-old girl who has cancer. He came to ask me for prayer and to put her on the prayer chain. He was doing his spiritual act of worship. Your spiritual act of worship is when in the name of Christ, you cook dinner for your family and do the laundry and lead in devotions and prayer with your kids or your spouse. Your spiritual act of worship is when you live your faith in your workplace instead of keeping it hidden. You give your very best at your work to achieve the best quality possible, to serve those around you, doing it all in the name and to the glory of God. Your spiritual act of worship is when you make choices in your life through the week that aren't based on yourself, but instead are based on everybody else that's around you, on how you can lift them up and how you can make them better. Your spiritual act of worship is when you're serving on a ministry team in the church, whether it's working with the children or the teens or mowing the property or tearing down chairs, which we don't have to do today. Or sewing on Monday mornings in the basement of the old church, whatever, wherever you're serving, that's your spiritual act of worship. You see, your spiritual act of worship is expressed every time you sacrifice yourself and you serve someone else in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. It's not an random act of kindness. It's showing God's love in a practical way. It's sharing Christ with others in what you do. Your spiritual act of worship is offering yourself as a living sacrifice because of God's grace and mercy in your life. It's living for Jesus 24/7. That's your spiritual act of worship. So then, when we do come together on Sunday mornings, it's a culmination. It's a celebration of the grace and mercy that we've been living out through our hearts and our action and our life all week long. If you want to experience the most powerful worship experience you possibly can, then live the sacrifice all week long. Live it out all week long. And then when you come together on that Sunday morning, you're going to worship God like you never have before. It's going to culminate in this great celebration. Your life becomes your spiritual act of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Everything you do for the glory of God. Friends, I want to leave us this morning with two true stories. First is several years ago, Caroline and I sat in the church at a funeral of my grandmother. We sat there and we listened to a clergy person saying time and time and time again what a good person my grandmother was, and she was a good person. And he said that it was because she was a good person that she was with God. And my guess is that many of you have heard that kind of a thing at a funeral before as well. But I've got to tell you, friends, when I heard that, my stomach felt sick. Because although my grandmother was a good person, there's no way she could have possibly have been good enough. Because none of us can, and none of us are. That's what God's grace and mercy is all about. That clergy person was wrong, was giving a false message about how someone gets to heaven. Listen, friends, if my grandmother is seated with Christ today, it is only and only will be for each of us because of receiving the grace and mercy of God's grace for us through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness of our sins through what he's done. And you know what? I don't want to ever sit at another funeral of someone that I love. Not someone that I love in my family, not someone that I love in this church, not someone that I love in my life, wondering if they've accepted his grace, hearing that it's because they've been good enough that they're going to get to heaven, not knowing if they've received God's grace and mercy. The second story is about my grandfather on the other side of the family. My grandfather was failing in his health, struggling with depression. My grandpa on this side of the family was not a church-going person. He wasn't a religious person by any means. He had some events in his life when he was a child that turned him off to the church and off to church people, and he stayed pretty clear of that. Perhaps you know some people in your life who've had those unfortunate circumstances where the church or people in the name of Christ did something dumb, and it made that person think that that's what God is like. And so now that person's not being around where those people are or the God that they say they worship. Now hear me, by all rights, my grandpa was a good man. He worked hard his whole life to provide for his family. He was honest. He didn't lie or cheat. He was loyal and faithful to my grandmother and loved her well. He would give anything to anyone if they needed it. He wasn't a man of possessions or success or alcohol or nicotine or any of the things that people might frown on. He was loved and he was respected. He was by no means perfect, but none of us are. When I sat with my grandpa near the end of his life and he was struggling emotionally, I knew that I had to be something other than a grandson to him. At that point, I had to be his pastor. Because he didn't have a pastor. And I knew that his real struggle was with God and where he stood with God and whether he felt that he was ready to meet God or not. So I asked my grandpa, I said, ask him if he felt like he was ready. Are you ready to meet God? What concerns do you have about dying? And my grandpa's biggest concerns were, as he said it, that he'd lived a fair enough life and whether he was worthy enough to go to heaven. That was his concern. Well, those are fair questions for someone who's waiting to cross from this life to the next, aren't they? They're fair questions. However, the place that those questions get us into trouble is when we begin to compare them with who? Fairer than who? Worthier than who? What's fair enough? What's worthy enough? What's good enough? I told my grandpa that it's true that he'd been a fair man. For the most part, he'd been a good husband, a good dad, and a good grandpa. But then I told him that I wasn't going to hold any punches with him. I told him that he's been a fair man, but it's not about whether he's been fair enough. It's not about what he's done at all. It's about what Jesus has done for him. I said the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. In other words, it took only one, the only one who was fair enough, who was worthy enough, who was good enough to come and to die in our place. I told my grandpa that it's not about what we've done, it's about what we believe. The Bible says if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. And my grandpa said, what happens then? What happens then? And I told him that then we know that we'll go to heaven. Then you'll know. And I shared with my grandpa a way to pray to make a profession for himself. And he didn't pray with me right there on the spot, but he told me that before he went to bed that night that he was going to say a prayer like that. And friends, I hope and I pray that he did. I hope and I pray that he did. Friends, let me just say to you as we close, is God calling you to respond to him in some way today? How's God calling you to respond? If you've not accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you've not accepted his gift of grace and mercy, the Son Jesus as the one who forgives your sins, you know what, I beg you, don't wait another minute. Don't wait another day. His grace is outrageous. His mercy is outrageous. And he offers them both to you today. Listen, friends, I want to do something that that might feel a little old school for some of us. And maybe you've never done this before ever. But I just want everybody to close your eyes and bow your heads. Every eye closed in this place. And I want to lead us in a prayer. And I first want to lead for anybody who feels like they've not accepted the grace and the mercy of God for themselves, that they've not asked Jesus to forgive them, that they've never asked Jesus into their heart. They've never really accepted that. And if they were to go today, the truth is, not holding any punches back at all, the truth is any one of us could walk out of this place today and not see another breath. There is no guarantee for how much time we have. So I'm not holding any punches. And if there's anybody today that needs to accept Christ that hasn't done that yet, if they would just pray to, with me, to yourself, every eye closed, every head bowed. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I have fallen short. I am not, I will not, I cannot ever be perfect in this life without you. Forgive me of my shortcomings today. I accept your grace and mercy, your gift of what I don't deserve for my failure. Forgive my sins this day. Lead my life forever from this point. In the name of Jesus. Still, everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed. Friends, if there's anybody in this room this morning that has prayed that prayer for a first time, you feel like you're accepting Christ for the first time, I just want to pray for you. And with every other eye closed, I just ask you to simply lift a hand. Lift a hand if you've prayed that today for the first time. Thank you. Thank you so much. I've seen your hands and God has seen them as well. And still with every eye closed and every head bowed, maybe there's some of us today, the scripture says we're to be a living sacrifice. And the most difficult thing about a living sacrifice is that it's alive, so we keep jumping back off the altar, taking the reins of our life again and trying to go our way. And some of us are sitting here this morning and we realize that's what we've been doing, maybe time and time and time again. But today we want to surrender ourselves back to your altar. as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, that our life would become our spiritual act of worship to you. So if you're in this place today and that's your heart, then I encourage you to pray words like this after me. Jesus, I have stepped off the altar again. Forgive me. I know that when I go my way, things just never turn out the way they should. I'm ready to go your way again. So with all the heart I can muster and all of my strength, I climb back up on your altar again as a living sacrifice. I'm choosing this day forward to live my life for you. I embrace you again as the forgiver of my soul, and I ask you to lead me from this day forward. In the name of Jesus. And still with every eye closed and every head bowed, friends, if that's a prayer that you've committed, I'd like to pray for you. So I just ask you just to slip your hand up in the air so I can recognize that. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, Jesus, thank you for working in our hearts and in our lives today. May we walk in your grace and your mercy from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you've made some kind of a response today to God, you've had a countless second chance. And, you know, we just are so all imperfect that we know we're going to fail time and time again, and there's always another chance. Even when you fail, you just turn back to Christ and you ask for forgiveness and you ask for his lead in your life from that day forward. I want to encourage those who have made some kind of a spiritual response today. I would love to encourage you in prayer. And if you would take a moment to sit before you leave and take the connection card that's in your seat and put your name on that and just mark that you've made some sort of spiritual decision. And there's a basket on this step of the sound booth, and there's a basket on the little shelf over here. And just drop that in the basket when you leave. I just would love to pray for you. So let's go now in the name of the grace and the outrageous mercy of our loving, living God.